We are studying in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4 tonight. If you're not familiar with the structure of the Bible, 1 Peter is one of the books in the back of the New Testament, back of the Bible. And that 1 Peter starts with 1 Peter. And we're looking for chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. This section that we are looking at tonight, that we are in the middle of, has dealt with a lot of the practical issues of Christian service, life, and ministry. What's involved in the day-to-day? I mean, in one aspect of the writings of the New Testament writers, they'll talk in depth about what we call the theology. Theology simply means, the word means, a study of God. The things about God. When we look about God, we talk about God, we think about God, what do we come to understand? And Peter and James and John all had a very similar pattern of structure in their letters that they wrote. They tended to begin by talking a lot in what we call the conceptual or theological sense of God, in a lot of the nature and the person of what God is like. But then in the latter part of their letters, they get to the part that's easy to read. And I remember when I was first a Christian, I used to just labor through the first part of many of the letters, but when I got to the last part, it was really easy to understand because it was basically, you're supposed to do this and you're not supposed to do that. And it got real practical, talking about day-to-day living, you know, because really that's where, as the saying goes, the rubber meets the road. What good does it really do to simply have a bunch of concepts about God? And if it doesn't somehow change the way that we live our lives on a day-to-day basis. And even though the point of a conversion for most of us was a very dramatic turning point in our life, yet the reality of a changed life is something that progresses every day of my life. Every day God is working with me in new ways. Sometimes I'm really sensitive and aware that God is teaching me and changing me. Sometimes I just think the boat's got a hole in the bottom and we're all going to drown. But nonetheless, it's that progressive experience of God that caused me to realize that He really does have His hand on my life, in my life, through my life. And that as a result, there is growth, there is change, there is healing, there is victory, that God is working with me in everyday ways. As we are looking here in this section again, he's talking about a lot of those practical issues. And one of the things he said in verse 8, in the first part of the verse that we studied, which is really, he gives us really a governing principle about living for God. He says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. And the concern that he has is that whenever the writers talk about things we should do and shouldn't do, that it's really easy for us to get into a rules and regulations mentality. It's really easy for us to become fill our minds full of all the do's and don'ts of the Christian life and become like spiritual traffic cops who we feel it's our obligation to pull over everybody who creates an infraction and give them a spiritual ticket. You know, usually the Lord rebuke you, or do you know that you're saved? You're probably going to hell, or something like that, that we'll tag on somebody because they haven't measured up to our expectations. And what Peter is saying to us, and this is really congruent with what Paul writes and James and every other writer of the New Testament, is that above and beyond everything else, the real indicator of where we are spiritually, when we talk about spiritual maturity, when we talk about spiritual power and effectiveness, is in our ability to love other people. I mean, no matter how you slice it, Christianity is a relational religion. We've been talking about that for the last few weeks. It's a relational religion. That's one of the things why I was saying earlier that the importance of getting involved in something like a home group. We provide structured ones in the church because people desire that, but other people will just get together with a group of people that they want to commit their lives together. But the bottom line is that God wants us to engage in the ongoing practice of learning how to love one another. And, of course, that's a whole other study to get into what is involved in loving other people, a study that I usually don't like to get into because I become so convicted and uncomfortable that I have trouble sleeping all night. But he gives us that as a governing principle. Above everything else, we as Christians are to love each other so that the practices that he describes here are supposed to be expressions of loving other people. And that's important to understand. Because as he goes on in the second part of verse 8, where he says, love will cover a multitude of sins. He's telling us that the willingness to overlook other people's transgressions, whether against us or against others, the willingness to look past that is an expression of loving care. It means, in essence, not holding grudges, not being willing to hold things in my heart against other people so that it makes me incapable of being gracious and kind to them. But I'm willing to release that. In verse 9, he talks about practical hospitality, being willing to be inconvenienced in order to respond to the needs of others. And then in verse 11, he talked about the dutiful ministry of our spiritual gifts one to another. That's where we're going to begin today as we get into it. We'll talk about 3 points on the personal ministry of spiritual gifts in our lives. And then secondly, lastly, we'll talk about the attitude that we should have with regards to the ministry of spiritual gifts in our lives. Before we get into that, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I ask that you would bless us in this time that we spend together in your word. Lord, this is a form of worship that we are engaging in. For truly worship is not just an event or an activity. It, in fact, is an attitude that should permeate everything that we do. For you said, whatever we do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. And I ask, Father, that in what we do here this evening, that you truly might be glorified, that you might be exalted in our presence. We trust you, Lord, that you might do this work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter says in verses 10 and 11, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He begins here with an issue of what I would call in verse 10 a matter of personal responsibility. There are 3 phrases in this verse that we really need to focus on as 3 key points. First of all, he says, as each one has received the gift. That's the first point. The second one is, minister it one to another, the second point. And thirdly, to do it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. On this first point, when he begins by saying, as each one has received the gift, it is not a question of whether or not I am gifted or not. Many people get caught right at this point. There is an attitude that I have nothing to offer God. And in one sense, that's very true. God doesn't need what you have. But on the other hand, the Scriptures teach us very clearly that God provides, at the point of our conversion experience, a power and ability through the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit to meet the needs of other people in His name, by His power, for His glory. In other words, you are like a piece of pipe or conduit that God chooses to flow through. And if you were to go into a hardware store, you would find there are all sorts of different kinds of pipes. They're constructed of all sorts of different materials. They come in various lengths. They have various widths and diameters. And, you know, there's skinny ones, there's fat ones, there's large ones, there's small ones, on and on and on. I think you get the idea, right? There's tremendous variation. Each is designed for a different purpose, so that one may be very effective in one purpose, but very limited in another. So that finding the proper application is obviously important. So often, we as Christians try to apply ourselves to things that really aren't the areas where our greatest strengths and abilities lie. And so we get frustrated. Or maybe we've grown up in an atmosphere where all our life what was pointed out to us is what we cannot do. We've always had focus and emphasis upon our limitations. Many times just having parents who always are talking about how limited they are creates that same attitude in their children. And the kid says, well, if my parents aren't good for anything, maybe I'm not either. And there are a variety of attitudes that we get, and I find it very common amongst Christian people to feel about themselves as if I have nothing really significant, or to say anybody could do what I am doing right now. And there's nothing significant. Or God, even though I see a need, God could easily find somebody else who could meet that need far more effectively than I do. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. I'd like to read the passage that begins in verse 4 there. And I would like to take note as we are reading it that what we are reading here is truth. Okay? What we are reading here is truth. What you feel about yourself may or may not be true. Feelings are not real good measurements of truth. I don't know if you've ever really figured that out, but feelings are pretty tricky things, pretty unreliable. What we're seeing here is truth. He says in verse 4, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit work all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." Now, God's Word, which is truth, says there's a lot of variety in how God works through people. Therefore, when we look at the Christian body, we should see if God's people are really walking in love one to another, we should see a wide variety of ways that people are loving each other. And what He is saying to us is that God has given to every single one of us, every single one of us, the ability to do that very well. The ability to do it very well. That is a concept that is absolutely necessary for you to embrace as truth for you if your life is going to go forward in the enjoyment of serving God. Many times, because we have wrong concepts about what it means to be used by God or about ourselves, the idea of being used by God is a very heavy, burdensome, discouraging thing. We associate it with embarrassment, with pain, with all sorts of negative types of emotions and experiences in our life. Yet Jesus said in Matthew 11, He said, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." See, God called us into such an experience that He said that your joy might be full, that your cup might overflow. So that when we operate in the ability that God gives us, the results are blessings. The result to my mind is, I am glad I did it, rather than saying, why did I put myself in that position? As I look back on the years that I've been involved in ministry, in a kind of a full-time public ministry, if you will, because I don't want to infer that you're not in ministry. That's really something I don't want to say. And I kind of struggle with that whole terminology, that the we, they, us type of mentality. There's the spiritual elite who are the pastors, and then there's the people out there that just come and all we really care about is that you fill seats and give us lots of money, you know. There's kind of that mentality, and I really, really don't want to get into that, okay? That what I am really trying to say, though, in the years that I've been full-time living and doing this as a public ministry, I have found that there have been some good times. There have been some very, very, very low times. I mean, there have been times when I was saying to God, you can take this job, and, you know, I mean, I just, you know, I don't need this aggravation in my life. This, I don't need this pain. I don't need this discomfort. I think of one incident where I had a guy who was really troubling some of the people in my ministry. And so finally one day I became very angry with him. I confronted him and said, you know, you're not welcome here anymore. I don't want you coming around. And this other pastor got involved in the situation, and he came to me and he said, you know, I feel like you've dealt with this man harshly, and you need to go back and apologize, and really it's really important we maintain the unity of spirit. And I struggled with it. I thought, in my opinion, this guy isn't concerned about the work of God, he isn't concerned about the people of God, he's just trying to pick up on all the girls. And so it really bothered me. So finally he counseled me, I said, okay, I'll go back to him. So I went to this man, I said, I want to meet with you, and we got together, I said, I want to apologize for being harsh, for becoming angry, I realize that I probably was being judgmental and critical, I want to ask you to forgive me. And the guy looked at me, and he said, well, you'll probably grow up someday. It took every bit of God's grace in my life to simply say, yeah, you're probably right. If that hurt, because I thought, I've been burned. I mean, I love being the burner. I hate being the burnee, you know. It's just not comfortable. And there have been, and that's hard, I shouldn't say, you know, I give that as a humorous illustration, there have been things that I'd just rather not even talk about that have been just sometimes devastatingly painful. There have been other times where obviously the joy and the blessings have been wonderful. But the point I'm trying to get at is, regardless of whether they've been hard times or good times, because I knew that I was operating in the capacity that God had empowered me and called me to do, I've always felt confident and positive and blessed and honored to do what I was doing. And that, I believe, is really what characterizes being where God wants you to be. There is a tremendous sense of security in that, Lord, I know that you are pleased with what I am doing. Lord, I know that the seed that I am sowing is going to produce fruit eternally. It may not be evident in this world. Then again, it may be. But I know there's eternal lasting fruit in that which I am doing. And there is a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction in taking on the yoke that God has for you. Because the yoke was what they put around the necks of oxen to pull the wagons that they loaded up with things from the field, dirt and hay and other produce and things that they would carry around. It was an object of labor. And yet he said, when you pull my yoke, when you're bearing my burden, you're going to find that my burden is light. And my yoke is easy. It's not a thing of what a drag it is to serve God. Because you know what I've found in my life? Those times when I've gotten really low and just said, man, I'm so tired of serving the Lord, you know. I just, you know, like one famous politician said, they're not going to have me to kick around anymore, you know. And I'm like, I don't have to take this stuff. That what's happened is, I haven't been serving Jesus. Somewhere in there, I started living for myself. I started carrying my own yoke, I started getting caught up in my own issues, my own attitude. And God let me begin to become weighted down and heavy to break me and bring me to a place where I'd say, God, I've really missed the whole purpose of what this is supposed to be. Somewhere along here, my life has gotten out of an alignment. Because I have developed in my walk over the years kind of a barometer that you can sense, when am I really not flowing with God? Well, when I start getting so heavy that I'm full of self-pity and discouragement, something is wrong. And don't mistake me, I'm not saying that if you're flowing with God, everything always works out, everything goes smoothly, life is easy. No, what I'm saying is that the burdens are there, but there's a sense of being able to bear the burden because I know that I am serving Him. I'm doing what He wants me to do. It's not important that other people agree or other people recognize or other people even along with you, that you have a cheering section or anything else. It's nice when you have those things, believe me, until you get addicted to them, and then you really get in big trouble. But the bottom line is to know in your own heart that you're flowing where God wants you to flow. And as I was saying initially, it is so important to recognize that every one of us has a capacity and a place where that takes place. And we'll talk more specifically. But we need to keep in mind that the gifts of God are not an end in themselves. You know, the goal of the Christian isn't to discover his or her personal giftedness and then say, wow, now I finally have an identity in Christ. Rather, they are tools that are provided by God to enable us to fulfill the ministry and the capacities that He wants us to serve in. When Paul in Ephesians 4 in verses 11 and 12 talks about how God gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the as spiritual gifts or offices within the church, he says that the reason that they're there is to edify the saints, to equip them that they might come into a fullness of spiritual maturity. So that the tools of God are never supposed to become lapel pins that give us an identity or a title that we wear or put in front of our names. The tools of God are a means of accomplishing the work of God. I had a pastor friend of mine who said that he hated to appoint elders in his church because he says as soon as you appoint somebody an elder, they stop elding. You know? He said, in other words, he was saying they began to hide behind that title. They began to say, well, of course I'm serving God. After all, haven't I been recognized as an elder in this church? As a spiritually mature one? And yet, the whole purpose is that you recognize the people who are committed to that kind of mature service, and you say, we recognize the maturity of this person's service towards the body of Christ. And therefore, we hold them up as examples for others to follow after. And then what happens so often, as soon as you hold them up as an example, they stop being an example. And they can get caught up in the identity of their role and of their position and where they are in the community. That the gifts of God are not a status symbol is so clear from Scripture. For example, in Luke 22:6, Jesus said, "He who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." In other words, he says that as God promotes us in our individual ministries, what should really distinguish us isn't self-promotion. Self-promotion. A friend of mine who, in fact, used to work on T's staff, when it used to be one of T's staff teachers at the Bible school down in California, was telling me about a minister who had a very large church, very large ministry, and he came and shared, and he said, afterwards, they shared with him that that was one of the most arrogant presentations they ever heard. And I thought, you guys got more guts than I got. I'd never do that. I'd just pretend the guy never came. But, and then David was going on to share with me, he says, you know, we had two other ministers who did the same thing, and both of them, they had large ministries, and their ministries collapsed. And he says, I know it's going to happen. And it was interesting. This week, I just heard that man's church split into three or four different churches, and his ministry has just been decimated. Why? Because there is that tendency for us, as God promotes us in ministry, to have an exaggerated concept of ourselves. There is this tendency that when God uses us in a special way, to really begin to take to ourselves the glory and the honor. And, you know, it's a scary thing. It is a very, very scary thing. And yet in 1 Corinthians 12, again in verse 22, Paul put this interesting cautionary note. He says, no, much rather, he says, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. You see, I think one of the characteristics of spiritual maturity is our willingness to be involved with, identified with, associated with, to touch, to embrace, to share in with people who are not viewed as attractive. People who are viewed as lowly, unimportant, insignificant. People who we tend to have a condescending attitude. And every culture has a different set of values by which they lift some people up and bring some people down. So it changes from society to society, but the attitude of the heart is the same. And I really believe that one of the keenest measures of our spirituality is our willingness to identify with the downtrodden. See, that's what Jesus did. The six-part series that came out some years ago on Jesus of Nazareth was one of my favorite, because there was one portion where it depicted Jesus in the house of Matthew. Now, something I have to say about these movies and these epilogues and things over the years that have come out about Jesus, how can you really capture the divine nature? You know, they get these secular artists to, and they try their best and write the scripts and do all these things, but you can't really capture them. So I'm not saying that this is the definitive work on the person of Jesus Christ. What I am saying is there was one portion that just really powerfully impacted me the first time I saw it, was when Jesus was in the house of Matthew or Levi. And it depicted what I think it was really like. Maybe that's why I identified it. It's the way I thought it would be. Here is Jesus sitting in Matthew's house. Matthew is a publican. He's a tax collector. His associates were considered sinners and were unclean, and the Jews would have nothing to do with them. And it shows Jesus sitting in this dark house at night with these lanterns, and he's eating. He's sitting right next to Matthew, and around him are all these women who are known for their immorality and men who are crooks and thieves and liars. They were the scumbags of their culture, and Jesus is sitting there in the midst of them, eating. And he begins to share with them about the prodigal son. And I remember it was so powerful to me, because the statement was there. There was a willingness, not regarding what any of his peers in his culture were thinking or saying. He didn't care what the Pharisees thought of him, even though they were powerful. He didn't care about the Sadducees, even though they were men of position and influence. He didn't care about the Herodians, who were the conservative religious group who was highly politicized in their approach to the problems of the world. He didn't care about what they thought. They all thought, what in the world is he doing there? And Jesus was not concerned. What he was concerned about is the one that was lost. Why worry about the 99? He went in to the one that is lost. And I guess what I really am saying is that when we look at our ministry here, we need to really be sensitive to the kind of barriers. I wouldn't call them prejudices. I wouldn't even call them bigotry, because I don't know if we've thought them through that much. They are convenient walls that you and me have around our lives to protect us from being infected by the unattractive or the unfragrant, because we don't want to be touched by them. You see, I think that when the Spirit of God is ministering and working through us, we find ourselves being compelled to care. Not just verbally, not to say be warmed and be filled, but compelled to do something. The second point is in the phrase where he says, minister to one another. To minister by my spiritual giftedness is not an option. It is a duty which God has placed upon me. In Luke, in the 17th chapter, and you can turn there with me if you'd like, Luke chapter 17. Beginning in verse 7. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. There's a significant difference between Jesus and this master of this servant. Jesus does take extraordinary care for us. Jesus often does place our needs at the very front and respond to them. But what Jesus is really trying to communicate to us is that we are never to have an attitude that begrudges the responsibility that he has called us to. Begrudging the responsibility. That is a problem that you and I have. We often know what God wants us to do, but we begrudge the fact that he's told us to do it. We begrudge that because we don't see what he is commanding us to do in a redemptive context. We miss the point. I went to hear Jerry Cook speak over at Open Bible today. And I don't know if you ever read Jerry's books, particularly Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness. A really powerful book. But one of the things he was sharing on was on the Peace Child. Have you ever read the Peace Child? What can I say? It's probably one of the most powerful books I've ever read in my entire life. I read a lot of books. That one just knocked me over. It just blew me away. Profound, powerful book. And what the book deals with is a missionary who went into a part of New Guinea that he was trying to reach a native New Guinea people who had a total inverted value system. In other words, the highest goal that a person could achieve to, the highest goal was to befriend someone of another tribe, sometimes doing it over years, winning their total and complete confidence so that they trusted you as a brother or a sister, and then at just the most ironic moment to kill them and eat them. And that's pretty bizarre. But that was, they trained their children from earliest years to lie, to steal, to cheat. I mean, that was, honesty was, it was a completely inverted system. Everything was twisted around. Quite what the Bible said when they called evil good and they called good evil. And so here comes this missionary, Don Richardson, comes into their world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he can't begin to communicate with them at all. They can't understand why. They listen to him and say, you're crazy. That is the worst set of values we ever heard. We don't want anything to do with it. And he was really perplexed, and he prayed and prayed and sought the Lord for a long, long time. And finally he learned a custom that they had. And that was this, that if two tribes wanted to end the conflict, because part of their system was the payback system. If you do me wrong, then I am obligated to do you wrong. I mean, nobody questioned it. There was nobody going along saying, hey, this revenge thing just never comes to an end. You guys got to stop right here. No, they were obligated. In the same way that, you know, if somebody does something good for you, like, say, Christmas, and you feel like you have to buy them something for Christmas, and this thing goes on for years and years and years until one of you dies or moves. You know, it was a sense of deep personal obligation that they had. You did me evil, and then the other person, no, they're going to get back at me. They must. And when they get back at me, I've got to get back at them. So if you kill my brother, I'll kill your brother. And you kill my father, and I'll kill your father. And it just goes on, and it goes on for generation after generation after generation after generation. That was their culture. But they had a thing that when one of them would say, I'm tired of this, they would take a child, a newborn child, and they would give it to the other family or the other tribe. And as long as that child was alive, there would be peace. And the retribution would stop. The peace child would end the conflict. When he heard that, he thought, Jesus, the peace child. As long as he lives, no more conflict. He speaks of later how he had a large convocation of many Christian or many of these tribal people, and wanted to bring them together for a Christmas celebration, wanted to share with them. And there was an old man who came in a dugout canoe who was very ill. And he asked one of his Christian converts, new converts, one of his New Guinea men, to come and help him carry this man. They came up to the dugout canoe, and his convert saw that man. He said, "Would you help me lift him and carry him out here so we can minister to him, take him over to the house?" His wife was a nurse, and they wanted to minister to his physical illness because he was dying. And the tribal man said, "No." He said, "Why not?" He said, "My father gave this man my brother as a peace child, and they killed him and they ate him." And he said he reached over and he took him by these long stretched out ears that they had, and he grabbed him and he said, "Do it for the peace child." And he said, "The peace child is dead." And Don Richardson said to him, "Jesus is the peace child and he lives. The price has been paid." And what happened? He said, as he describes how this man's countenance was changed, and as it began to penetrate into his heart, that Jesus Christ had paid the price for that man's sin. He said, "Will you help me take him out of the canoe?" And the tribal man said, "No." And he walked up to the canoe and he said, "I will carry him myself." You see, when the reality of the power of the work of God really penetrates into our lives, we no longer see the responsibilities as burdensome obligations, but rather as divine opportunities. Therein is the secret of the yoke becoming easy and the burden becoming light. It is a spiritual thing that God does in us that man cannot do. You can't convince somebody, you can't persuade somebody, but it is an insight by God's Spirit that suddenly releases our hearts and enables us to love the most unlovable of all creatures. I was so touched by one of Corrie Ten Boom's book when she spoke of preaching in a church after the war, after losing her family in the concentration camps. And as she concluded a service and different people were coming up to greet her, this one man began to walk towards her, and she immediately recognized him as one of the prison guards that had held her and her sister in bondage and had caused them to suffer so much. And she said the rage just began to rise up within her heart. And she, in that moment, by the grace of God, prayed and asked God to help her to love this man. And she said the man came up to her and said, asked her to forgive him for what he had done, because he had come to know Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. And in a flash and in a moment, she was able to release him from all of the hatred and the anger. She didn't forget what had happened, but she was able to release. You see, the call of God oftentimes to do what he wants to do is so difficult and painful until we enter into that secret covenant with God that grasps and understands the divine and enables us to go beyond who we are. It is a gift of God. It is a divine capacity given to us to minister in ways and in depths and degrees that is far beyond us. As I mentioned before, throughout the Scriptures, we are exhorted to worship God. We are commanded to worship God. We're admonished, encouraged over and over again that we are called to the worship of God. Yet worship needs to be seen more than just an event in our life. It needs to be seen as a way of living. And by that, I do not mean we're always going, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, Jesus, thank you, Jesus." You know, people in the subway and the buses and the trains look at us and just go, you know, and they're saying, we'll give you as much room as you want. We take this as one of nature's natural warning signs. Beware. But as a lifestyle, it recognizes the necessity of going beyond the parameters that we may conveniently set for ourselves. And so as a result, it precludes any kind of isolation. And rather, it assumes that I will become involved in the lives of other people. The idea that people live their Christianity in isolation from other people is totally foreign to biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is not just a set of creedal points. It's not a bunch of rules. It's not a theological statement. Biblical Christianity is a living relationship with Jesus Christ that impacts all other aspects of my life. Marriage is such an easy illustration, at least for those of us who are there. Because when you got married, you didn't realize it, but it changed your entire life. That relationship demanded a whole new set of experiences. It demanded a whole new set of things taking place in your life that weren't there before. Changes and adjustments and compromises. And the same thing is true, but in a much broader sense. When God Himself indwells us by His Holy Spirit, it changes who we are, and as a result, changes the world in which we live. That we must become a different person. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It's not he will become, or he's got an 8-to-1 chance that he will be. It is that you are that new creation of God. God has done that new work in your life. You are not who you once were, because He is now present and working in your life. And one of the biggest aspects of that, and if I'm going to really see that, if I'm going to really recognize that, and I find this is a concern of many Christian people, I don't feel like I'm growing spiritually. I don't see God working in my life. I don't see how the Lord's using me. It's because so often we have allowed ourselves to become focused on ourselves and not upon the ministry that is right there in front of you. He says, thirdly, that we are to do it as good stewards. What is a steward? Well, there are two types of steward in the Bible. There's one who is the dispensator, who is responsible for all of the household and domestic arrangements of the household. He was a guy that ran the house. And secondly, there was one called the vilicus, who was the overseer of all the estates. Joseph in the house of Potiphar in the book of Genesis, if you recall that. Joseph was over the house of Potiphar. He was the chief steward. In other words, Potiphar could go and relax and enjoy himself because Joseph was making sure that the books were balanced and the cattle were getting fed and the servants were getting paid and the house roof was being repaired. He did all of that work. He knew more about what was going on in Potiphar's house than Potiphar did. He was in charge of everything. And that's what a steward often was. He was a man of high responsibility. And so it is that a steward becomes an individual who is entrusted with the management of the household or estate of another. And so it involves a high degree of accountability. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 in verses 1 and 2, he said, let a man so consider us, you and I as Christians, let him consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. There's an accountability that God has an expectation. Not only is it a duty, but He holds me accountable for how I fulfill that duty. It is not something that is left to me to kind of figure out on my own. But I have been given a power and authority and responsibility. Unfortunately, many of us are looking for our ministries to be discovered by us or to find us. People are saying, I'm just trying to find my ministry. And I think it's helpful. We offer a class, Art does a class on spiritual gifts to help people really understand where their strengths and weaknesses lie, both relationally and in ministry in a variety of ways. And I think that's very valuable. But we have to be careful that in that process we don't overlook the fact that my ministry is where I am right now today. To one degree or another, the person sitting to the left or the right of you is your ministry. God is calling you to have a consideration about them and their needs. And certainly that's going to vary with the level of your involvement and the intersection of your lives and all these other things. But to one degree or another, God at least expects you to be nice to them. Right? Now, how many of us think about being nice to other people as being ministry? It is. Do you ever stop to think how important it is to have somebody be nice to you? How about some of you that deal with the public all the time? If you're in business, right? Your day can rise and fall based upon how people react to you throughout the day. You know? You can start off with a wonderful day saying, oh, he just feels so good, and some customer will come in and give you the hardest time. They'll rip your products apart. They'll criticize. You can never please you. You can never satisfy them. And I mean, you end up being like that to every other person who comes in the rest of the day. On the other hand, when somebody comes up to you and is really courteous and friendly, and it changes our whole attitude. Because suddenly we feel better about ourselves and about them and about what's going on in our lives. It's ministry. And oftentimes, that's just where it begins, and it can grow on greater and greater levels. But that is where God wants us to recognize ministry is. I am concerned that oftentimes I find Christian people seeing ministry in these very segmented sections or periods in their life. I'm going to go down to the church and do some ministry. Or that's my ministry night. And, you know, we all kind of understand that terminology, but it concerns me that oftentimes people feel like, you know, I did my part, and therefore I'm pretty well covered. But in fact, ministry is something that is everywhere I am all the time. And I believe that part of the work of the Spirit of God is to increasingly make me aware of that, that He does have a concern about how I am viewing the people around me and how I am responding to them in their lives. It's not often easy. But when we talk about this ministry that God has called us to, there are certain attitudes that God wants to have us possess in order for them to be effective. First of all, He says to us that the gifts of God are evidences of the manifold grace of God. In other words, it's not of us that these things are happening. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul said, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it?" In other words, again, that attitude of somehow I am special, I am inherently more able or capable than another, that I am better. It is not of ourselves. And as he describes them here in these following verses, basically he puts the gifts into two very general categories. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Whether those are categories or just examples, we can debate. But the point is simply this. When he talks about speaking, the word logia there refers to speaking in the place or in representation of God. Oftentimes commentators will say it refers to preaching and teaching. But I tend to be of the opinion that it's speaking in ways that I seek to be a testimony and a representative of God. I am amazed at how many times people will speak things in the name of God that are not scriptural, not biblical, usually out of ignorance. But many times we will say things that are not of God. And there is an obligation and responsibility to learn what is of God. One of the reasons I think it's so important for Christians to spend time in Scripture is to understand who God is so that they might speak truly of Him. But it isn't that difficult to discover, because it says God is love. Jesus said men will know we are of God if we have love. So that the ability to actively, really love other people is really the safest route. If in doubt of how to respond to people, love them, and you'll probably be safe. Love them. And as you're loving them, God will tell you specifically how to respond to them in love. Because loving doesn't simply mean, go ahead and beat me, it feels good. Love oftentimes means discipline. Love oftentimes means taking a firm stand. And God will show you that, how you are to respond to those situations if you are committed to loving that person. And then we can say, God, show me how to love this person. Show me the steps that I need to actively involve myself in a loving relationship with this person. And you will always respond correctly to that person and their life and their need. And secondly, when he speaks of ministering, the word is, it's taken from the verb diakonos, diakonine in the Greek, which means practical service. It simply means any kind of activity. So he's saying to us, whether we are relating to people verbally with our mouths, or we are acting out some form of behavior towards them, whether we do that or not, no matter what it is, we need to do it, he says, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. And that we do it according to the ability that God gives. Now, we might say, well, isn't that obvious? No, not necessarily. I have had times where I have attempted to minister in my own ability. I mean, I didn't set out and saying, you know, I'm going to try this one by myself, God. I think I can pretty well handle this. I've been coming along real well, and I've had a couple of real successful experiences. I'm going to move out and just, you know, test the waters myself and see how I do. I think I've kind of got the hang of this thing now, you know? No, you know, it's not conscious like that. It's the kind of thing where somewhere very subtly you forget to be dependent. You forget to be dependent. I remember when our youngest was just less than a year old. He was about, I think he was 6 or 7 months old. And we were in the TV room, and he was sitting next to the couch with his hands, standing up, I should say, next to the couch. You know how little kids have rubber legs, they do this. And he was standing there, and we were all sitting there, probably deeply in prayer while the TV was on. And all of a sudden, he let go of the couch and started walking. I mean, we'd never endeavored to have him take his. And he made this great big semicircle. He was kind of pivoting on one leg. And he was kind of stepping and pivoting, taking one step with one leg and two with the other. And he made this big half circle around until he reached the couch. And you could tell it was like he was trying to maintain his balance all the way through. He's afraid he's going to fall. And he got to the couch and he just grabbed it and he stopped. And he sat down. He didn't attempt to walk for another 3 months. I think it scared the living daylights out of him. You know, we were just all sitting there just stunned, and we thought, hey, he's going to start walking tomorrow. He never made another step, I think at least until he'd forgotten that event in his life. Because he knew he wasn't supposed to be doing this. You know, I think that's where God gets the greatest pleasure and does the greatest things through us. Is when we know we're out there and we're saying, this shouldn't be working. This should not be working. This thing is going forward and it should not, because I am driving. This should not be working. Because then God certainly can be glorified. then we are stepping back and going, wow, God, you are amazing how you did that, how you worked, and how you performed. That God might be glorified. It's an attitude that never forgets that the giftedness is from God. The ability is from Him. And to Him belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. When is God glorified through the exercise of our gifts? First of all, when the variety and the value of individual giftedness are openly manifest. In other words, when you can look amongst a group of believers and you see a variety of ways that people are ministering to one another, they are ministering not in the future, they're ministering right in the now. They're right here in the now. When that's happening, then God is glorified. Because it isn't a thing of saying, well, this pastor or this leader or this individual has really, really done a wonderful work here. But there is something that's bigger than that. There's a sense that this is too big to be the work of any man. This is too variegated and too diverse, and there's too much multiplication here. There's too much activity. There's too much buzz. There's so little human orchestration that God must be doing this. You know, that's the kind of thing that marks revivals historically in the church. Revivals are marked, I love the term Edwin Orr used. He said, revival's really a misnomer because it means, it gives the idea that something else is being brought to life. But he says, in actuality, revival is an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit that causes the ministry of the Spirit to spontaneously happen in a number of places, in identical manners, but without any evident orchestration or communication between them. That's what a revival is. It just kind of, boom, it's there. And the same thing is happening over and over and over again in a number of different places as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you go into a church where you see people interacting, there's a good chance that God is working. That's why, you know, I know sometimes the guys that are responsible for locking up and shutting everything down, they want to go home because they got to go to work in the morning or whatever. But it always, you know, really turns me on when I see people just hanging around and talking. When I see people involving, I see people saying, hey, let's go have fellowship and fun and food and fellowship and food and fun and food and more food after we do that. You know, I mean, we may joke about that, but there's something good in that. There's something wholesome in that. There's something in people saying, hey, let's get together next week so we can do this. Let's get together and watch the football game together. Because there's a valuing of relationship that is taking place in people's lives. And when that happens, when we value relationships, when we value the people that are in those relationships, ministry takes place. It becomes a natural outgrowth. Why does a parent feed their own child? Because there's a natural bond there. Why do Christians begin to minister to other people? Because God, by His Spirit, creates a natural bonding, oftentimes with individuals that they never would have ever had a connectedness. And secondly, we can recognize the workings of those gifts when it becomes very evident that it is God who is doing it and not man. When it becomes evident that God is doing it. I shared some weeks ago something that I think was very profound because for me it was a very important insight. And it was simply this. When people say to me after a message, God really spoke to me, then I could feel really good about that. When people say to me, boy, you really know how to nail me to the wall, I do not feel good about that. Why? Because what difference does it do if I nail you to the wall? What difference does it do if I make you feel uncomfortable? Will that change your life? No. What changes people's lives is when they sense that God has apprehended them. When God has abducted them, when God has kidnapped them, when God has pushed them up against the wall and said, okay, guy, this is decision time. Whenever, whoever's up here really doesn't matter. But they know that God is dealing with them. That's when I get blessed. Because that's when you know that something eternal is taking place. And that's when you know it's evident it is God who is ministering and working. Because you see, in public speaking, in ministry on this level I'm doing, it is easy to learn a number of manipulative techniques to get you to do what I may want you to do. It is easy to do that. I think as Christians we have to be sharp enough to recognize that when we're being manipulated. And I think when we're sensitive to being molded by the Holy Spirit, then we pick up when people are manipulating us. We know the difference. We can recognize the counterfeit. I think I do. I listen to some people and I'll turn on the TV and I'll listen to somebody ministering and I'll just sense a real deep conviction in my heart and going, God, you're arresting me right now and you're saying, hey, I want you to hear this. And there's other times I look at somebody and they're really going on and they're sweating and they're crying and they're pouring out and I just sense this is artificial. There's a real distinction. I think we need to be able to discern that. Because one is temporary, it's temporal, it's of the earth. The other is eternal, it is life-changing. We cannot be the same person after the other. And lastly, and there probably are many other things we could share, but that was all I could think of. And three sounds like a good holy number. That we know that the Spirit of God is working because it just doesn't accomplish tasks, but rather it communicates and values the relationships with one another that promote love one for another. It's amazing when people are loving each other, tasks get taken care of. Things really get done. I mean, it is really amazing. A lot happens. But on the other hand, just because you can get a group of people to do something does not mean that the Holy Spirit has moved. Do you recognize the difference? Do you understand the difference? The difference is real simple. Because you see, the military has learned how to forge a group of men or women into a unit which will blindly and unquestioningly march into certainty of death to accomplish a task. It's a psychological programming. Okay? There's unity. There's goal setting. There are accomplishments. There are tasks that are reached. There's things that are accomplished. Measurable things saying, look at all these things that have happened. But it's obviously not of God because death and destruction is not the work of the Spirit of God. On the other hand, when God by His Spirit causes people to unite around a central goal, and they are motivated by a loving care and concern, not only for one another, but for those to whom they are focusing on, then we know that God has brought it to pass through His divine orchestration. And the love and the care that is there becomes the evidence of it. I'm so strongly convinced in my own mind of the importance of this. I was sharing with T before I came in tonight that as I've looked over the years and continue to look at ministries that seem to get sidetracked, and I've tried to understand what is it, because be honest, I'm afraid God has blessed us a lot here, but I get concerned, God, what happens if we end up getting into some tangent and we get out in this side road for 10 years, and when you begin to really pound us for being away from where you want us to be, we're so proud and hardened in what we're doing, we're afraid to admit our mistake and end up like so many other people who crash and burn out there. And that's something that weighs on my heart, because quite frankly, I have a heavy conviction of being one day before the presence of God. And what I do by man's estimation in this world really isn't that big a deal. I'm really concerned about what the Lord thinks of how I have lived my life. Because what you think is going to last a few years, what God thinks lasts eternally. And so it's something that concerns me. And as we were talking, the thing that I expressed to him is, I am convinced at this point that it revolves around this issue of loving relationships. And I am saying to God, God, I want to learn how to do that because I see real deficiency in my life with regard to that. I mean, I hope you do too, because if you don't, then you can stop worrying about you and you can really help me. But that is a reality. Because if we can keep focused upon loving people, then I think we'll see God faithfully, continually, powerfully moving in us individually and in us congregationally. There are people, I believe, who have that kind of motivation and they're planted in this place and that place, but they oftentimes are lonely sentinels because the vision of loving in the name of Christ has not really taken fire in their heart, in the hearts of others around them. But when you see a group of people who share together in that, it's kind of like there's a critical mass that begins to develop, and it just explodes. Because the world wants to see genuine spirituality. It sees artificial spirituality all around it. It's everywhere. You have astrology, and you have palmistry, you have seances and trance mediums and ascended masters speaking through Yo-Ho the Go-Go, you got all this stuff going on, you see? It's happening all around us, and there is this minor segment of people who are saying, oh, this is what I've always been looking for, ha, 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 this is better than my analyst, ha, ha, and they're chasing this thing and that thing. But the vast majority of people are just saying, I would that there was something genuine. And unfortunately, so often we in the church don't give them that. We want to tell them what our creed is, what our doctrine is, what our building program is, how many buses we have and how many kids we picked up. And we have all these things, but very rarely do they see, this is an unusual group of people. When we did the Hallelujah Party, one of the things we decided early on was that we would not say, Calvary Chapel presents! In the name of Jesus Christ, hallelujah! And we were talking in the police department. We had this big go-around because they said, we cannot. They said, we want to pass these things out in all the schools. Give them all the kids. This is great. Get them off the streets. Get them in a safe environment. Something they can do together as a family. This is really healthy. And last year they said, we just really want to promote this. But you've got to put your name on this. We came and said, well, we're not looking to make a name for ourselves. We're not looking to promote Calvary Chapel. We just feel that God wants us to provide a ministry. The community has given to us. As a church, we don't have to pay taxes on our property. As a church, we get all sorts of protections and benefits that the regular person on the street corner doesn't enjoy. And we've been blessed. The community has given to us. We want to give something back to our community. We want to say to our community that we as Christians aren't just people who sit there and argue with city government. We want to be ones who say that we as Christians are those who care about the same type of things that you care about. And we see a need. And we want to provide a safe alternative. We will, of course, have booths with gospel tracts and other literature available for those who might be interested in knowing more about Jesus Christ. But we're not into it. And the thing was, they just said, wait a minute. They said, you don't understand this. We don't understand this. Everybody promotes themselves. This doesn't make sense. You know, when you come to a place where you realize you don't have to promote yourself, you don't need to. It's not necessary. Promotion comes from the Lord, Scripture says. It doesn't come from the East, it doesn't come from the West. It says promotion comes from God. If God wants to do great things or he wants it done in a corner, if he wants the whole world to know or he wants no one to see it, there's really no way you can alter it. We could buy all the advertising time in the world, and nobody would know what was going on if God did not want to know. But if God wants it to be broadcast abroad, then it's going to be broadcast abroad. Doors are going to open, things are going to happen. You don't need to worry and spend your life trying to make it happen. What God wants us to worry about is, are we really loving people? Are we really doing it? I had one Christian lady came and said, I'm deeply troubled a couple years ago about the Hallelujah Party. She says, because I listen to people talking about it, and they're really, she says, I sense this pride. And yes, I'm at Calvary Chapel. We do the Hallelujah Party. And we really, you know. And I said, that troubles me too. I said, I don't know the answer to that other than prayer. Because the attitude that we really want, every person who builds a booth and who gives out balloons and who works in those booths and does all the hundreds of things that have to be. Really what we're looking for is for everyone to saying, I want to love people through what I'm doing. I want to display the love of Jesus Christ. I want to have, if nothing else, I want to have that attitude that I'm here to minister to these people. They don't have to know who I am. They don't have to know who Calvary Chapel is. What I want to know is that somebody has loved them in the name of Jesus. If we could get that running through our veins in every area of our life, gee whiz, we'd be powerful. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that the things that I have shared tonight have truly been as the oracles of God, as the things which you want to communicate to our hearts. And I leave it to each and every one of us that's here to really discern that, and to really discern what, if anything, that I've said today, you want to say to each of us individually. There is a wonderful work, Lord, that you are doing in every one of us in this room right now. Some of us recognize it. Some of us are rejoicing in it, and some of us are dying in the process of it. There's others who don't even sense that right now, Lord, but there's a work that you are doing in us, whether we're even Christians or non-Christians. And I ask, God, that you would help us to stay right on. You would help us, Lord, not to be turned to the left or to the right, to get caught up in the wrong things. Things that cause us to feel justified without loving, without serving, without caring in a real measurable way. God, I pray for myself. I am surrounded by 101 different tasks. Phone calls to answer, letters to write, people to talk to, things to do, problems to straighten. And God, I pray and I ask that you would put it in the hearts of your people to pray that you would help me not to lose sight of what the bottom line is. To love and to care for people, to communicate that God loves them through Jesus Christ. I am confident, Lord, that you will honor our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand?